if you guys, I really encourage you guys to do that. It's just such a sweet time of coming together and just worshiping our God. And one of the misconceptions that a lot of people have about church is that, especially here in the Western culture, is that the most important part of church is like the sermon or the teaching. And what you normally see in like these mega churches and all these other things is like the teaching, everything centers around and focuses on the teaching and like the personality of the pastor. And that is not at all true. And it's really unfortunate that we see that so many times, because worship is just as important as getting into God's word. Praying with your brothers and sisters in Christ is just as important as getting in God's word. Community and fellowship, spending time with your brothers and sisters in Christ and growing in relationship with each other, is just as important as the teaching aspect. And so I just really want to encourage you guys to, one, I really want to challenge you in that, because that is, it's really easy to get sucked into that concept where people are like, oh yeah, I just go to the church because I like the pastor. I just go to the church because I like their teaching. That is not at all how God designed church to be. And what we're doing here, and I'm going to kind of tie this into the FNF as well, because what we're doing here on Thursday night, this is such a small portion of what the church was created for. We were not created to come together once a week or twice a week, sit down next to each other and listen to worship music and then listen to some dude teach God's word and then get up and dip and live our own life by ourselves and then come back and sit down and do the same thing over and over again. That's not what church was created to be. That's what a lot of people think that church is. But the church is the body of Christ, right? For those of you that grew up in church, you may have heard that before, but what that means is that you actually do life with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You actually have relationships, deep relationships and friendships with your brothers and sisters in Christ. The kind of relationships where when you're hurting, when you're going through something difficult, you have your community around you to walk through that with you. The Bible says that we bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the love of Christ. Like, we are created, Jesus literally describes us as his body. We are described as the body of Christ, and how some of us are eyes, some of us are ears, and we're all united, we're all connected, and we need each other, man, to hold each other accountable. We need each other to encourage each other. We need each other to really live the life that God has called us to live well. And so there's a verse that we're going to go into a little bit that kind of hits on the importance of community and the kinds of people that we ought to be experiencing community and fellowship with. But next week for the FNF, I really just want to encourage you to plan on that. Plan on going to that event after service. The whole reason why we started the FNF is to just create an opportunity that doesn't have any kind of agenda, that doesn't have all these things that you need to do, but it's just a place where you can come and be around like-minded individuals, people that want to live their lives for Christ, people that want to honor Christ with their lives, and just grow, start building connections with each other, start building those friendships with each other. And it shouldn't be, again, it shouldn't just be once a month that you're doing that. The goal of that is for you to start a relationship, start a friendship, and then continue to meet outside of that. And that's one of the reasons why we have, like, the Bible study on Mondays, the Bible study on Tuesdays, the film club. Like, these are all opportunities to grow in deep relationship and fellowship with each other. And we know that it takes, you have to spend a lot of time with somebody to build that kind of trust, to build that kind of relationship where you feel comfortable talking about the hard things you're going through, where you feel comfortable going through the difficulties of life and sharing those kinds of things and being transparent with somebody. And so these are all opportunities for you guys to engage in and start really experiencing the beauty and the blessing of what church is. So I highly encourage you guys to go to both of those things. So tonight we are going to, so last week Jason gave us like a whole overview of the book of James. Tonight we're going to get a little deeper and we're going to do what we do. We're going to go chapter by chapter, verse by verse through the book of James. And so tonight we're going to be going through verses 1 through 18, which, if you know me, that's a lot of verses. And so I am going to encourage you. I mean, I really encourage notes no matter what, just if you have any kind of brain like mine, where it's like you hear something, you're like, man, that's so good. And then as soon afterwards, somebody's like, hey, what did you get from the message? And I was like, I don't know, but he said some stuff that made me say, man, that's so good. I don't know what it was, but it was good. And I wish I could remember it now. So I do highly encourage you guys to write this stuff down, but we do like have this stuff on YouTube. And honestly, if you guys want my notes, if you're like, hey, fool, can you email me your notes? I'll definitely do that. So you guys can just come and talk to me afterwards and I'll send that trash to you. So now, before we get into it, because James is a savage, and that's one of the reasons why I wanted to go through the book of James, because this fool does not hold back any punches. And so before we do that, let's go ahead and let's pray, and then we'll get into God's word. So Father, we do just thank you for this time. God, we just thank you for just the privilege that we have to be able to come here, Lord, and just worship you freely and talk about you freely. God, we just thank you for just all of the blessings that you've given us, Lord. You are just so incredibly good. We thank you for the people that you've brought here, God. We thank you for our worship team, our volunteers, just everything that you've provided so that we could be here doing this. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we just pray, God, that you would just be so present here tonight, God, that you would be our teacher, that you would speak, that you would move, that you would just fill this place with your spirit, and that we would just really hear what you have to say. God, if we need to be challenged, we just ask that you would challenge us. If we need to be convicted, we ask that you would convict us. If we need encouragement, Lord, we just pray that you would do that. And so we just give you this time, Father. We give ourselves to you in this moment, and we just thank you, Lord, that you are a personal God that cares for us individually and speaks to us individually, Lord. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. This is before I get into it. This has been a pretty, like, heavy passage to study, especially with just some things that have come up in, like, other people's lives that we really love and care about, and even just things that are, like, going on in our country right now and things that are going on in the world. I think this is an incredibly relevant passage for us to be going through. And so we're going to seek to answer this question that was posed by Jason last week as he was going through the overview of James. And it's a question that all of us ask when we are going through times of serious difficulty and maybe even serious suffering, when we don't understand what's going on. And that question is, why is this happening? Right? Why is this happening? Maybe it's, why is this happening to me? Why is this going on? And this is a question that I get asked almost on a weekly basis as a pastor from people that have received diagnoses that they really don't understand, whether it be a kid or a family member that has died, whether it be a relationship that they had that was just broken, or an expectation that they had for a relationship that just didn't go their way. Or whether they're struggling financially, or whether there's just this future that they had in their mind and things aren't panning out the way that they expected it to go. I hear this question consistently: why is this happening? Why is this happening to me? And James answers this question for us in these verses. And he does it, like I said, in a very blunt way. And he really challenges our whole perception of how we view life and our circumstances with how he goes about answering this question. But before we get into answering that, I really want to go over the introduction for a minute in the first verse, because it really shows us a lot about who James was and the kind of man that he was. So in verse 1, it says this. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And that's just the 12 tribes of Israel dispersed all around the land because of all the different things that were going on in that culture. So it's nothing too deep. So James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. And so as Jason talked about last week, James is actually the blood brother of Jesus. James is the son of Mary and Joseph. And so he grew up with Jesus as his older brother. And we aren't sure how far apart they were in age, but they most likely spent quite a bit of time together. And I'm sure that he knew Jesus better than most. And it is hard to imagine. Could you even imagine being the younger sibling of a literally perfect individual? A literally the Son of God is your brother that you get compared to by your mom and dad. That's kind of messed up. But anyways, James, in this passage, he doesn't say James, a servant of God and brother of Jesus Christ. He calls himself a servant of his brother. He calls himself a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, which shows his deep reverence and belief that Jesus, his brother, was in fact the Son of God, that his brother was in fact the Messiah. And another interesting thing is that he uses this word brother. He calls the church, the people that he's writing to, his brother over 15 times in these five chapters. So he calls himself a servant of his brother, yet he calls the church, right, those that have given their lives to Christ, his brothers, which is just, it just shows the kind of man that he was, that he had deep reverence and love for Jesus. He believed, like I said, that Jesus was the Son of God and that he was a man of deep humility. He wasn't flaunting the fact that he was the brother of Jesus, but he was calling himself a servant of Jesus and a brother to the church. And so now James is going to get into his letter, like I said, without holding any punches, so stand by. And it's almost as if, as I'm reading this letter, it's almost as if like things just, he's going off and then just something pops in his head and he writes that trash down. And then something else pops in his head and he gets spicy. So this is how he starts his letter in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Essentially in layman's terms, he says, hey guys, it's James. All right, so when life gets really hard and it sucks, be happy about it. That's how he starts this letter. I almost like think of this fool as the church father David Goggins, right? Embrace suffering. Oh, it's cold outside and it sucks and nobody else is out there. Good, go outside and love it. Enjoy it. But this is how he's going to talk to us throughout this entire chapter. And this concept of hard times in life are a guarantee. And going through things that you don't understand is an absolute guarantee. And they were actually guaranteed by Jesus in John 16:33. Jesus said, I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So Jesus in this passage gives us the answer as to how we can have peace in the midst of hard times through relationship, trust, and faith in him. But James is going to tell us why, and later Paul is going to tell us why we can have joy in the midst of hard times. And he gets into that in verses 3 and 4. He says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So the way that James defines trials, the way that he defines difficulties in life, is a testing or proving of your faith, which it absolutely is. And what that means is that how you respond to trials in your life, how you respond to difficulties in your life, proves to you how much faith and trust you really have in God. Let me say that again. How you respond to trials in your life proves to you how much faith in God you really have. Not how much faith you think you have, but how much faith you truly have. So if you are in a trial right now, I really challenge you to reflect how you're handling it. I really challenge you to really think about how you're going about it and how the emotions, man, the emotions that you're feeling. Are you constantly in this mindset or this feeling of anxiety? Are you constantly in this mindset or this feeling of just depression and confusion? Because what that shows you is that you don't have as much faith in God as you think that you did. There have been so many times in my life where I went through trials and I was struggling through it. And I've expressed to you guys when my wife and I went through our miscarriage and how that like really shook my faith and really shook and made me question not the existence of God, but the character of God and the goodness of God. That, me going through that, was a reflection to me showing me that I did not have as much faith as I thought I did. I did not have as much trust in God as I thought I did. So I really encourage you to do that, not to feel bad about yourself, but to have a realistic understanding of where you stand in your faith with your faith in God. And God doesn't allow us to, and this is another thing that is communicated in this verse, is that God doesn't allow us to go through trials for some arbitrary or pointless reason. He actually uses them to produce in us this word steadfastness. And this isn't a word that we use a lot nowadays, but let me give you the biblical definition of what steadfastness is. It is the characteristic of a man who is unswerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety, which is devout reverence, by even the greatest of trials and sufferings. So essentially, what that's communicating is that steadfastness is a character trait of somebody is when they are going through the most difficult thing that you can possibly imagine, when they have lost, when their kids have died, when they've lost their wealth, they've lost their home, they've lost their health, their response to that is total and complete trust and faith in God, knowing that he is still good, that he is still consistent, and it doesn't change their faith and loyalty to God whatsoever. That is the definition of steadfastness. And so what we see, not only in this definition, but in what James is communicating here, is that there is a deep relationship between faith and trials. And in Romans 5, we see Paul say this about trials. He says in verse 1 of Romans 5, he says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that," verse 3, "but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." And so Paul also communicates this concept. He also tells us that we ought to rejoice in the midst of our sufferings. And when you read through the book of Romans, right, when you're not just blocking out and just reading chapter by chapter, it would be you're reading chapter by chapter. But if you read chapter 4 right before chapter 5, right before Paul talks about this, the entirety of Romans chapter 4 is the importance of faith, is the vital concept of faith. And when we are strong in our faith and we trust in the sovereignty and the goodness of our God, then we can face any trial knowing that, first of all, he allowed it to happen, that he gives us what we need in order to get through that trial, and lastly, that he is going to work it together for the good. I'm going to say that again. When we are strong in our faith and we trust in the sovereignty and the goodness of our God, then we can face any trial knowing, first of all, that he allowed it to happen, that he is going to give you what you need in order to get through the trial, and that he is going to work it together for the good. And so when we look at both of these passages, we see that the Lord uses trials and sufferings to, one, reveal to us how much faith we really have in him, to grow our faith and our trust in him, to grow our endurance, to strengthen our character, which another word for that is experience, and then lastly, to build our hope. And this definition of hope is our joyful and confident expectation of good to occur, whether in this life or in the next. Those are the things that God does, that how God uses suffering and trials in our lives. And this ties into the next few verses because maybe you're going through a trial right now in your life and you're struggling through it and you're not handling it well. This is where we can turn to verse 5 and find some answers as to how we ought to go about that. So in verse 5, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So this is a very encouraging verse, right? Or a very encouraging passage right off the bat. But then James decides to goggins it up at the end in verses 6 through 7, where he's like, ask God for wisdom and he'll give it to you. And you're like, yeah, dude, that's what I'm talking about. But if you doubt, then you're like a wave and you're double-minded and you're unstable. And it's like, okay, that's kind of messed up. But that could very well be why you're struggling with your trial right now, because you are doubting God. Maybe you're not doubting his existence, but like me, you're doubting his goodness and you're doubting his plan for your life. And you're absolutely lacking in the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is reverent love, humble obedience, and deep awareness of God's holiness and his authority. And it's not a fear that pushes you away, but it's actually a fear that pulls you in to fully trust in him and to be like fully devoted to him. That is what the biblical definition of the fear of the Lord is. And in Psalms 111:10, in the first part, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so how do you grow in the fear of the Lord? First of all, you can't revere the Lord. You can't have that kind of respect for the Lord if you don't even know who the Lord is. If you don't know his character. And we learn about who the Lord is. We learn about his character through his word. Isaiah 55 verses 6 through 9 says this. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In order to understand and really revere the Lord, we have to read his word that he has given us. We have to read his word and we have to humbly submit to him, recognizing that he is God and that we are not. That how he has gone about giving us his word, how he has gone about the redemption of the world, how he has gone about creation comes from the all-knowing, all-powerful, awesome God. And we are insignificant, limited, temporary beings. And we so easily, in our arrogance and in our pride, question how God chooses to work, how God chooses to do things. And so that's one thing that we need to do, is we submit to him, we go to his word, and we learn about his character. Another thing that we do in growing in our fear of the Lord is we pray for it. Psalms 86:11 says this, teach me your ways and unite my heart to fear your name. And lastly, there's more ways than this, but the last one I'm going to talk about is we surround ourselves with men and women who are wise and who fear the Lord. Proverbs 13:20 says this, he who walks with the wise grows wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. And that is such an important concept. And this is one thing that I'll just be real about, that I'll just be transparent about. Just because someone comes to church, just because you meet somebody at church, doesn't mean that they're wise. They could absolutely be a fool, and becoming a companion with them is going to make you do really stupid, foolish things. So we have to have discernment. We have to have discernment, and we have to be so careful when we come and we have these conversations. And I'm saying this from both ends. I'm saying this, first of all, from being the fool that was going to church, right? That was me. And then also being the person that connected with the wrong people in church and started doing the dumb things with the people that were going to church. And so I have experience in this area and both from both sides. So I do highly encourage you guys, when it comes to, this is what, I'm just going to throw a mom quote out there. This is what my mom used to always say, right? Show me who, she said, John David, show me who your friends are and I will show you who you are. Show me who your friends are and I'll show you who you are. And at the time, I'm like, Mom, you have no idea what you're talking about. But now that I'm wiser, I understand. No, I'm just kidding. I mean, I am wiser than I was back in the day. Because you, dude, if you guys would have met me as a teenager, you'd have been like, Lord, help this man. And he did. Praise God. But, man, there's this video that resurfaced on Tuesday of me when I was 17 saying some dumb stuff. And it was really horribly embarrassing. But anyways, that doesn't matter. I'm going on a rabbit trail right now, so let's bring it back. All that to say, that's crazy. All that to say, he who walks with the wise grows wise. Pray for discernment. Look for the kind of individuals. And this is one of the things that I always just tell people when somebody's asking, like, man, who do I need to look for to, like, look for, like, I really need a mentor in my life. Like, I don't know who to go to. Or I need marriage counseling in my life. I need premarital counseling. Like, who do I go to? I always say, observe and look for the kind of man that you want to be for dudes. Look at the kind of man that you want to be and go and find that individual and start spending time with that individual. Go and find a couple that has the kind of marriage that you want. And go to that individual and learn from that. Go to those individuals and learn from those individuals. Ladies, find the kind of woman that is the kind of woman that you want to be, has the relationship with God that you want to have, and go and learn from those individuals. Right? That's what this is communicating. He who walks with the wise grows wise. And so these are all ways in which we grow in our fear of the Lord and ways that we draw near to him. And this is one of the things that James communicates in chapter 4. Verse 8, he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So start drawing near to God. Start pursuing God and he will reveal himself and draw near to you. But continuing in the first chapter, James is now going to speak of how we ought to think about where we sit on, like, the economic class system, or however you want to describe it. In verse 9, he says this, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst, of his pursuits. And this is incredibly countercultural to the American dream mindset that most people have here in this Western culture. And that American dream is what? Make a lot of money, have a nice car, have a nice house, and most of the time be famous. But James actually tells us that if you are struggling financially, that you should actually be thankful for it. You should actually be thankful if you're struggling. Why? Because the rich typically, 90%+ of the time, put their faith and put their hope in their money and in their assets. And James is reminding us that wealth is a very fragile thing. And not only is it a very fragile pursuit, but it's something that doesn't last. And it's actually something that can very easily pull you away from God. And we have an example of this in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew 19:16-30, it says, behold, a man came up to Jesus saying, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. And if you would enter life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, Only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Savage. That's crazy, Peter. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This man had his hope and his faith in his possessions. He had his hope and his faith in his money. And Jesus is saying, Jesus really sets it up, because he's asking, "What do I need to do?" And Jesus is like, "Oh, let me throw out all these commandments that Jesus already knows." He already knows how he's going to respond. And this good kid is like, "Oh yeah, I've done all that. I've gone to church my whole life. I've never killed anybody. I've never slept with anybody that I wasn't married to. Like I'm doing great." And then Jesus hits him with the real heart issue. And this is one of the beautiful things about, well, it's not really beautiful, but just the honest things about how sinful all of us are. And you can think that you really have everything all together, but then the Holy Spirit convicts you on something that you realize, wow, I am not even close to as good as I thought I was. This man was putting his hope in his money, and Jesus tells him to sacrifice it all and follow him. Right? If you really want to follow me, if you really want to serve me, if you really trust me, then give away all that you have and give it to the poor and leave everything, leave your family and come follow me. And the man went away sorrowful. And so I just want to challenge you. If Jesus were to ask you or tell you to do that today, how would you respond? If Jesus were to tell you today, "I want you to give up this degree that you've been pursuing for 6 years. I want you to give up this job that you've been working for so long. I want you to give up everything that you have put your identity in and your hope in. And I want you to give all that up. And I want you to come and follow me in whatever way that looks like." How would you respond to that? Would you be like this rich man that turns away sorrowful? If you even hearing that starts stressing you out, gives you anxiety about all the things that you would give up, then that's a pretty good indicator of where you're at. Or would you actually give up everything and follow him? And so that's something that all of us should really challenge ourselves with and should really reflect on. And I've talked to so many people, and I've experienced it myself, where there have been opportunities where we, like in the Marine Corps, with reenlistment, like I was offered like a promotion, a meritorious promotion. I was offered a lot of money to reenlist, and then they were going to let us go to any duty station we wanted, and we would go to Hawaii, duh. And as I was offered all this stuff, the initial reaction, I was talking to my wife about it, like, it didn't feel like this was something that God was just blessing us with. It felt like God was giving us all these things to sacrifice to him. That's what it felt like. And so it was one of those things where it's like, okay, we have a decision to make. Are we going to make the worldly decision that makes sense to the world, where it's like, all right, we get to live in Hawaii, we get to do all these great things, I have all this tons of money and do all this other stuff, or are we going to sacrifice all this stuff and do whatever it is that God is calling us to, because we didn't even know at that time. And I've had so many people where it was like relationships, where God is calling them to end a relationship, and they don't know why, and they don't want to, but they do. And don't get me wrong, like, it's hard, and I've been in similar situations too, where it's like, God, I don't want to do this. I don't understand why you're having me do this. But God works in the way that he works, like I said in the beginning, he is sovereign and he is good, and the plan that he has for you is better than the plan that you have for yourself. It may not be easier, it may not be what you want, it may not satisfy your flesh, but it is absolutely what is best for you. And it is absolutely the purpose, it's you fulfilling the purpose that he has for you. So moving on to verse 12, James shifts back into this concept of trials and hard times. And he says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And so this is, so the encouragement to this is that there is an end to trials. There is an end to difficulties and hard times. And that end may be on this earth in the here and now, or the end may be when you leave this earth and you enter into eternity. Romans 8:18, Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18, it says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And lastly, in Revelation 21, 1 through 4, this is after the rapture, after the tribulation, after the millennium. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That is the eternal hope that we have to look forward to. Life on this earth is temporary, and the difficulties of it are temporary. But we are in this world, we are not of this world. And we don't live our lives for this world, but we live our lives for the next world. We live our lives for the eternity that we're spending with Jesus. And knowing that Satan is the prince of this earth, knowing that this fallen world, knowing that we live in this fallen world, we ought to expect things to go crazy in our lives. We ought to expect things to go crazy in our country and go crazy all over the world, because that's exactly what the Bible says is going to happen, especially in the last days, right? Which I very much believe we're living in. And now, James is going to talk to us about temptations, and he's going to tell us how it's because of our own selfish desires is actually why we are lured into and fall into the trap of sin. He says in verses 13 and 14, he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So God does not tempt us, right? He allows for temptation to happen, absolutely, but he himself does not tempt us. The devil and his demons, they absolutely tempt us, as we see in Genesis with Eve, and we see with Jesus in the wilderness, and we can give so many other examples. But James actually gives us some insight as to how the devil tempts us. And before I get into this, I do just want to really encourage you guys. There's this book called The Strategy of Satan that is, it's really short. It's an easy read. It is so, so good. And I really encourage you guys to get that book and read that book. It'll probably take you, I mean, we all read at different speeds. And there are some of you that read very, very slowly. So it'll probably take you like a month. But for a fast reader like April, it'll probably take her like 10 minutes. That's how... What's that? It's a good call, Tony. That's what I'm talking about. The strategy of Satan. So I encourage you guys to do that. But James gives us some insight as to how the devil tempts us. He says that we're lured, like a fish is lured with a little shiny thing in the water, by our own desire. So temptation sets a trap by appealing to what we already want. Temptation sets a trap by appealing to what you and I already want in our flesh, in our selfishness, in our pride. For example, movies that have inappropriate sexual scenes, that is something that would tempt me. But it's not something that would tempt my wife, because that's not something that she's ever been enticed or lured with. And the enemy knows our weaknesses. He knows our personal weaknesses and our personal struggles that we struggle with. And it says in 1 Peter 5:8, it says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. That's why we have so many passages in the Bible where it tells us to be sober, where it tells us to put on the full armor of God, to resist the enemy, and so forth. There's so many passages that communicate that, because we so easily fall into temptation because our own desire. And then James talks about what that looks like, the process of sin. He says it goes from desire, right? This struggle in the mind, this thing that you're seeing something or hearing something and wanting that thing. It starts there, and then when you've entertained it enough in your mind, you come to a decision where you're going to act on it. And so you act, and you commit this sin. And then he says, sin, when it's fully grown, it produces death. So sin always will produce death. Death to relationships, death to joy, death to peace, death to purpose, death to productivity, death to rest, and many times physical death. And there's so much that I can get into when it comes to temptation. Like Jesus saying, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. Where it says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the love of Christ. Where it says in James, like if you're struggling with sin, confess it and have somebody pray for you and you'll be healed. And then we have this verse in 1 Corinthians 10 verses 12 and 13. It says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. So if you are in the position where you think, oh, I'm not being tempted with anything, I'm not struggling with anything, take heed, be sober-minded, lest you fall. The Bible says so many times, pride comes before the fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. Why do I know that verse so well? Because that is what all my homies would tell me anytime I'm playing a sport, anytime I'm playing volleyball, or I'm playing ultimate frisbee. I'm a competitive individual, and yes, pride is something I struggle with. And they'd always tell me that. And then my team, not always, but we'd lose, or I'd mess up, or I'd hurt myself, or whatever it is. And so it's real. But anyways, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That is a promise from God. That when you face temptation, that he will provide a way of escape. Does that mean that you are going to take it every single time? No, but guys, it is. So sin, as we talked about, destroys. Compromise is just a step in between desire and sin. And we need to be so conscious, and we need to be so careful about the things that we compromise in and the things that we do, because sin destroys. And there's this balance, and this is a really like difficult concept to live in the grace of God and live in the mercy of God, but also be in this place where you're fighting sin and you're not just condoning it and you're not just living in it and doing all these things that you want to do because you know that you have the grace of God. And this is where the relationship in Christianity comes into play. Because in religion, it's all about do. You do good works, God likes you. You do bad works, God hates you. That's religion. And a lot of us, because we live in a conditional world, or maybe that's how your parents raised you, that's how you view God. You think, oh, when I'm doing good things, I receive praise from my parents, and so that means that I receive praise from God when I do good things. And then when I do something dumb, my parents give me consequences, they're disappointed in me, and so we project that onto God, and it's like, oh man, God's disappointed in me, and he doesn't want anything to do with me, so now I gotta work again, and I gotta do all these good things so that he likes me again. And that's not at all how Christianity works. That's not at all how God works. God knows you. He loves you totally and completely. It is literally impossible for you to disappoint God. Why? Because he is the all-knowing God. The only way you can disappoint somebody is if they have a certain expectation of you that you don't live up to. God has a totally perfect expectation of you because he knows everything about you. He knows your past, present, and future. So when you sin, God's not like, oh, I can't believe you did that. God's like, well, yeah, I knew you were going to do that before I even created you. You can't surprise God. You can't disappoint God, which is a crazy concept, because when you understand that and you know that he still chose to create you, even though he knew that you were going to do this stupid thing after you had given your life to him, after you said you were never going to do it again, you still did it. It's crazy to think that God still chose you, that he still created you, that he still died for you. It's mind-blowing. The grace of God is so beautiful that we can't even comprehend it. We can't even comprehend that kind of unconditional love and grace that he gives us. But because we have a relationship with God, but because we have a God that loves us so perfectly and beautifully, because we have a God that went as far as he did, right, just to have a relationship with us, when you're in a relationship with somebody, you want to do things for them because you love them. When I'm with my wife, I want to do things for her. I want to watch the kids so she can go and do her thing, get her flowers, whatever it is. I want to do things for her because I love her. Not because I want to do them, all right? I'm being transparent with you guys sometimes. Sometimes I'm like, man, it would be so much better to just take a fat nap and not have to watch these crazy boys. You guys have seen them. Those fools are, that's them contained. Imagine them uncontained. No, I'm just kidding. They're good boys, but they are wild. And when you're a dad of three boys, all they want to do is fight you all the time. It's like, dad, let's just fight. And Judah has this thing. I'm just sharing right now, but Judah has this thing. Whenever we fight, he's like, daddy, we got to take our shirts off because fighters don't wear their shirts. And I don't know who taught him that, but I agree with him. I'm like, dude, you're right. Fighters don't wear their shirts. But anyways, what was I saying? What was I even talking about? Oh, love. When you do things for somebody, and that's the thing with my boys too, I don't always want to fight. When I get home and I'm tired, it's like, man, I would rather just sit on this couch. But I love you, and so we're going to fight right now. Because that's their love language, is fighting. Just like my mom. That's a whole nother story. Dang, we're getting too deep. Guys, bring it back. Come on. Let's focus. Focus, focus, focus. Relationship with God, we do things for God. We want to honor God. We want to represent him to other people because we love him, because we know how loved we are, and we want to share that with the world. So, moving on to verses 16 through 18, because it is getting late. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And so we're going to go through this pretty quickly. And so James is ending this portion of scripture with an encouragement, right? Every good thing that we see, every good thing that we experience in this life is a gift from above. And all of us, every single one of us experiences good things every single day. You waking up this morning and opening your eyes and being able to see, being able to hear, being able to taste, being able to move, that is a blessing from God. That's not something that you've earned. That's not something that you deserve. You being able to sit, I'm assuming everybody here has a house, in an air-conditioned house, have food that you can eat, have a car that you can drive in, or a friend that can bring you here, right? There, you have so many blessings in your life that you don't think about. And so many of us in our pride and our selfishness just focus on the things that aren't going the way that we want them to go. We nitpick the little things where it's like, man, my life is so hard because I don't have a job that I like right now. My life is so hard because I'm not making as much money as I want to make right now. I had a dude come up to me while I was studying for this. And his daughter is in Thailand right now on a mission trip. And he was showing me the pictures of his daughter with these orphans in Thailand with like tears running down his face, just saying, people don't understand what it's like to have nothing. People in this, especially in this country, in the Western culture that we live in, they don't know, you don't know what hard is. You don't know what having nothing is. And that was one of the blessings that I got to experience, man, going to Kenya in Africa, where it's just like constantly being surrounded by people that have nothing. Where you're walking around and they're not even wearing shoes and they're just like sleeping. I mean, we see the homeless people here all the time too. Like those people, those are human beings. That's somebody's son, that's somebody's daughter. Maybe they have some kind of mental illness. Maybe they have, and I've talked to a lot of them where they just grew up and were totally and completely dependent on their parents, and then something happened and their parents died and they didn't know how to be an adult. They didn't know how to take care of things, so and they didn't have any friends, they didn't have any family or community, so now they just live on the street because they don't know what to do. And then when you're living on the street, you turn to drugs, you get addicted to drugs, and now you're in this place, this cycle of just like, you can't get out of it. We have so many things. We can sit here all day and go through a list of how blessed we are with the people we have in our lives, with the family that we have, with the support that we have, with the things in our body. There's so many things that we have that we experience every day that are so good, that we so do not deserve. And it is a matter of perspective. And so we need to get in the right perspective. Think about how our God has given us so many good gifts. And every good and perfect thing that you experience is from above, from the Father of lights. And the Father of lights, it refers to God as creator of the sun and the moon and the stars. But unlike, right, it's the perception of them changing because we're rotating. And I mean, the moon's rotating also. But anyways, unlike how they're shifting shadows and it seems like everything is moving around us, which, anyways, I don't know why I'm getting technical right now. I'm just going to stop. God doesn't shift. He doesn't change, right? He is consistent. He will never change. He's consistent in his character, in his love, in his goodness, in his presence. And James reminds us that we were created purposefully by God. You were created on purpose. You weren't an accident. You're created by God on purpose out of love because he loves you, and you were created to live a life with him and for him. And I'm going to end it with Romans 8:28, where it says this promise this promise in God's word that we can hold on to. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good for those who are called according to his purpose. And so super quick recap, reason for trials, a reflection of your faith, growing in steadfastness, endurance, character, and hope. Fearing the Lord, we talked about that, how we fear the Lord. Remembering that trials are temporary, that we need to be watchful with the temptation, and we need to be sober-minded and ask for God to change our perspective and help us to see the good and be thankful for the things that we've been given instead of stressed out and upset about the things that we don't have. Right, we ought to be people that recognize the incredible blessing that we have been given by God. And with that, let's pray, and then we're going to worship our God one more time. And so, Father, we do just thank you for this time. We thank you for this opportunity that you've given us to just get into your word and just learn about the incredible God that you are. Lord, and I know that many, if not everyone in this room, is going through some kind of trial and difficulty in this moment. Lord, and we just pray, God, that we would be sober-minded, Lord, that we would accept where we stand in our faith with you, and that you would just use it, God, to grow our trust and our faith in you. Lord, I just pray that you would show us the areas in our life that we need to change, the things that we need to stop doing, the things that we need to start doing in order to grow in our fear of you, our reverence of you, our respect for you, our love for you. God, we truly want to.